Okay, well, we don't have any more musical offerings. So if you would, give your attention to Elder Adam Mansager. He's going to deliver today's message.
Greetings, one and all. Welcome to Feast of Weeks. The disciples were energized. They were expecting something great. To say they were excited would be an understatement. It was all about what Yahshua had said, an astonishing promise that we read about in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, you have heard of me. Maybe they were thinking it was an announcement about the coming kingdom. Maybe the kingdom was about to begin. Maybe they were thinking about positions that they might have in that kingdom. Some of the prevailing questions, you know, that they had brought up to Yahshua constantly, time and time again. None of them could have fathomed what was about to happen as they came together on this feast day nearly 2,000 years ago. As they had since their conversion, they gathered faithfully at each feast, no matter where they were, usually at Jerusalem, to keep Yahweh's appointed times, the 7 annual feast days. No, Yahweh wasn't ready to establish his kingdom right then. There'd be many, many more people who would have to be tried and tested for their worthiness to be called into that kingdom and to serve Yahweh. The kingdom was much more important than even the disciples and those that were with him could even fathom. It would take lots of people, lots of lessons, and the kingdom would not come yet. Still hasn't come. But school was about to begin. In verse 5 of Acts 1, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. This was 10 days after Yahshua would ascend and that Spirit would come. Which of them could have seen the dramatic transformation that the events of this Feast of Shavuot, or Feast of Weeks, would bring to their life? Pentecost marks a key aspect of Yahweh's plan. Ultimately to bring his kingdom to this earth. His faithful to rule with him. And this is the feast that marks the real beginning of that plan. It was likely on this day that the covenant was ratified at Sinai. It was about the same time that they would have gone from the encampment there to Sinai, 40 days, 50 days later. And Israel then would be ready to receive that covenant. And they would tell him, all that we have seen, all that you have said, we will do and be obedient to the very laws that you have given. But the events of Sinai are not the only reason we keep this feast. Also called in the Greek Pentecost, which means 50th, 50 days from the wave sheaf during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is the day by which Yahweh's message can be taken to all the world. It's a beginning point, like commencement. You know, people graduate from school and they think of commencement as the end. Commence means the beginning. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the beginning of Yahweh's kingdom message to be brought to the entire world. This is the feast called First Fruits as well, a feast where the saints as spiritual first fruits begin to join in Yahweh's plan. And as we can see, the Feast of Weeks is multifaceted, meaning-packed, the latest feast to have a second fulfillment. In fact, we're waiting then on the seventh month feast to have their second fulfillment, which they haven't had yet. In a nutshell, this feast encompasses the main core salvation plan, the giving of the law, which is merely Yahweh's will. That's all it is. This is his plan. And he gave it to his people. Say, get in line with my plan. The sending of the Spirit, not only to help us obey, but to give us that ability to take that plan to the rest of the world. The bringing of the first fruits into the kingdom, preceded by Yahshua as the first of those first fruits. Some people confuse this feast with the day of or the first fruits wave sheaf during unleavened bread. But in fact, it's not, because for number one, there's two different first fruits we're talking about here, which we'll get into in a minute. We're also talking about two different types of crops, one the barley, the other the wheat, which is depicted by the loaves we have down here. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 34, and I want to look at verse 19 to begin with. Exodus 34:19 says, "All that opens the matrix is mine, and every firstling among the cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass you shall not redeem with a lamb. And if you redeem him not, then shall you break his neck. And all the firstborn of thy sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty." Yahweh has a lot to say about firstborn, first fruits, in his elaborate plan that he has established for his people on earth. And this is speaking of those first fruits. Verse 22, "And there shall you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the first of ingathering, the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year shall all your men children appear before Yahweh Elohim, the Elohim of Israel." Of course, it means three seasons, three beats, three regular occurrences. It doesn't mean these are the only feasts we observe. But he says in these three pa'am, these regular cycles, spring, early summer, and fall, you appear before me, because that's when his feasts fall. So that's what he's saying here, that you shall appear before me and don't come empty. If only all professing Bible believers understood that the plan of salvation and the coming kingdom itself is all tied up in his feast days, his seven annual feast days, maybe so many would quit ignoring them. Maybe some would even start observing them. Too many people go only as far as how they were brought up, what they were taught as children, and that's as far as their spiritual progress ever goes. And from then on, as adults, all they believe and all they do is what they were taught as children. If that teaching was wrong, they remain in error the rest of their lives. They don't seek anything further. And we know, Yahshua said, the whole world is deceived. So we know that the common teachings can't be right. There's got to be something more. Suppose I start a business. My business revolves around specific detailed procedures by which I want to operate it. Well, I make a mistake and I hire Johnny Rebel as my office manager. He takes it upon himself to redefine all those procedures. He tells everyone in my firm that I've changed my mind and I've abolished my operations, the plans, procedures in which I have set this firm up, in favor of his. And his grounds for his actions are a misinterpretation of a company newsletter article that he misread. And he believes that a merger with another company has revamped our articles of incorporation and that he and the other employees are no longer subject to any company rules. Now, how long do you suppose I'm going to continue Johnny Rebel on my payroll? This is no different than what churchianity has done with Yahweh's word. They've in essence abolished Yahweh's articles of incorporation. Their main justification is some misunderstood letter written by Paul, or letters. Their motives are purely human, desires to be free of any dictates, to create their worship in their own way. Isn't it significant, and I've always thought this is truly amazing, that those articles of incorporation are still readily available, and you can examine them anytime you want. You can look them up and read them for yourself. I find it a great paradox that despite the chorus of voices of saying the Old Testament is abolished, they keep printing it in every major version of the Bible along with the New Testament. It's always there. If it's gone, why is it still there? You know, Yahweh is amazing. He's given us the plan. And we have no excuse to say, well, I don't know. I never saw it. You never showed it to me. And he can say, it's been in my Bible for how many thousands of years? It's right there. You ignored it, but it was there. And I find that incredible and self-validating. The same Old Testament and its laws are still being published alongside the New Testament, even though people reject it. Yahweh is truly amazing. His word will go forth no matter what. Well, these aren't just rigmarole, monotonous holidays that Yahweh decided to, you know, make people jump through some hoops every so often throughout the year. They're unlike any of man's shallow holidays, observances that are here today and forgotten tomorrow. No, Yahweh's feasts are jam-packed with profound salvation truth, as well as prophetic meaning. His whole plan is encompassed in his feast days if we just look at them. What's more, these holy days are commandments from Yahweh's own mouth. He says, these are my feast days in Leviticus 23, and you will follow them if you want the blessings and if you want the salvation. But if salvation doesn't interest you, then enjoy your 70 years of pitiful existence on this earth, because that's all you're going to get. You know, brethren, Yahweh has really blessed us in allowing us to see the truths that so many simply gloss over and don't have any clue as to why we do what we do. And we understand that Yahweh's given us these scriptures, but we really only fathom a small part of them. We only look through a dark glass. We read in 1 Corinthians 13, the whole plan is just little snippets here and little snippets there for us. We don't really have the whole picture yet. One day we will. And then all that's going to be opened up, we're going to say, wow, what a beautiful thing. And I had no idea. I did what I could. I did what I was told to do. But I had no concept that this is what it was all about. When Yahweh expands his universal kingdom from this planet to the rest of what we see out there. Everything was made for a purpose, he said. Nothing was created in vain. Perhaps one day he will populate some of these other planets, send you there, teach the people there how to keep Yahweh's laws and his commands so that they would be part of that blessing in his kingdom. But his feasts revolve around the harvest, and it's the theme of the harvest in a spiritual sense that gives these days true substance. Let's look at the Feast of Weeks. Brother Jose read Leviticus 23. I want to go back there, and for the sake of those on the tape who may want to know about the foundation of this feast, it says in Leviticus 23:15, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete." The sheaf of the wave offering, which is where we start the count. That sheaf is represented and represents Yahshua the Messiah. He is the first of the first fruits. He says, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. That's where we get the Pentecost. And you shall offer a new meat offering unto Yahweh. You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto Yahweh. Two different kinds of first fruits up to this point. First fruits in the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the wave sheaf of the barley. And that represents Yahshua. It's not been processed. It's pure. It's pure barley grain. It's plucked out of the ground in the Abib stage and way before Yahweh and for his acceptance. Now, we have two wave loaves that have been processed. They're in loaves. The grain has been, you know, chopped up and powdered and added to and leavened and all of that. Representing what? Representing what? I believe they represent the two peoples of Yahweh's calling, Israel and those that are grafted into Israel. That's my own feeling. But I believe whatever they are, they do represent people. And these wave loaves have been processed. They've gone through the mill, so to speak. And now they are presented to Yahweh, having been successful in their life and pleasing to Yahweh. And then he goes on and says about the different sacrifices. He said, verse 20, the priest shall wave them
with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before Yahweh with two lambs. They shall be holy to Yahweh for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation, a coming together unto you. You shall do no servile work in it. It shall be a statute forever. That's olam, and it means without end. Forever. In all your dwellings, not just in Jerusalem. Some people say, well, you know, if I was living in Jerusalem, I'd keep these days. But didn't Yahshua tell that woman that if the time would come when they would worship these not only in Jerusalem, but wherever Yahweh places his name? And you shall reap the harvest of your land, which you shall not make clean riddance of the corner. So here we have the harvest theme brought through all of these feasts. Finally, the general harvest at the end of the year, tabernacles depicting the harvest, the general harvest, following even his millennial rule when Yahweh harvests the rest and his kingdom then is established forever. Those who don't keep his feasts have no clue why Yahshua ascended to heaven, remember, when he was from the tomb and rose, then came back for 40 days, and then went again, and then sent the Spirit. This isn't clear to most people why all this happened. And the answer is revealed by understanding that it was so that he could present himself to Yahweh as a wave sheaf offering at first, just as it was commanded of the priest. The high priest had to do this. Present a wave sheaf. Present a first fruits offering of barley on the morrow after the Sabbath. So the first fruits of the barley harvest is taken long before most other grains. The wheat is still grass. And that's why it wasn't hurt by the hail, and why the head of the grain of barley was, because it was developed far enough that it could be damaged by hail. The apostle writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15:22. 1 Corinthians 15:22, and we learn that Yahweh is a mighty one of order, that his creation, as well as his plan, is one of great design. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, in his own order. First is what? Yahshua the Messiah, he's first fruits. Afterward, they that are Messiahs at his coming. And then he says, then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to Elohim, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. And then the last enemy, of course, is death. There'll be no more death once that kingdom comes to this earth. And Yahweh himself rules. Yahweh is a mighty one of order. 50 days after the first fruits of the harvest is presented, is representing today the Feast of First Fruits. Feast of Weeks, another name for it, because we count 7 weeks. And finally comes the general harvest. Harvest is a central theme throughout the Bible. Harvest, harvest, harvest. First fruits, first fruits, first fruits. We find it over and over again. Is it any wonder that they begin with the green ears of barley in the spring and end with a general ingathering of crops in the fall? The barley had to be a certain stage. It had to be reach a certain maturity, just as Yahshua had to be spiritually mature to be the first fruits of the brethren, having gone through all that we will suffer as well, and probably much more. Just as the first fruits are not old, ripe grain, Yahshua was taken as a fairly young man in the prime of life, about 30 years old, most productive age of an individual. He could have kept on going, I suppose, with his ministry as long as he was alive, but he did enough. And to prepare then for others to take over that ministry, he gave his Spirit, which is commemorated at this time. And so long as the Spirit is with us, the ministry can continue and it can grow. In Acts chapter 1 again, then, Luke picks up. And by the way, this is a continuation of Luke's message. He talks about Theophilus in in his book of Luke. And then he talks about how almost the same wording at the end of the book that Yahshua promised here, that he would send his spirit not many days hence. In fact, if you want to look back at that, let's look at Luke chapter 24 in verse 45. Luke 24 and verse 45, he says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and he said to them," this is Yahshua speaking, quoted by Luke, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So it has to go to all nations. How is it going to happen? "And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." So that's how it's going to happen. He's going to send power. He's going to send the ability to take this truth to all nations. Acts chapter 1. "The former treatise," in verse 1, "have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Yahshua began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Spirit, has given commandments unto the apostles whom he has chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of Elohim." So he, for 40 days, taught them, showed them, proved to them that he was Messiah after his resurrection. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which," says he, "you have heard of me." They were to wait for the promise. They couldn't deny that he was the Messiah by all those acts that he did. Had they left Jerusalem, or had they not come for the Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Shavuot, they would not have been there to receive the Holy Spirit. The same lesson is for us to assemble, to keep Yahweh's feasts. All indications are that Yahshua will return at a feast. If we're there, we'll be ready. If we're not, I don't want to think about it. Daniel 8:19. Daniel 8:19. Is an indication of this. "And he said, behold, I will make you know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be." Many will just read, oh, okay, he's got his plan. He's going to come at a certain time. There's more to it than that. Time appointed is moed. And moed is the same word, same Hebrew word we translate feasts. Over in 11:27, again, Daniel 11:27, same message. "And both these kings' hearts shall be do mischief. They shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed." Feast day. Yahweh doesn't do anything by accident. His plan is the same throughout. And there's a reason that we assemble on his feast days, not just because of this, but to learn of his will. And the same lesson is for us. Had they left Jerusalem or not been there, that spirit would have missed them. All indications are that the woman, the assembly, who's carried on eagle's wings into the wilderness, is for her protection. But when does it happen? When does it happen? The first time it happened, ancient Israel was taken into the wilderness to what? Keep a feast. Isn't that what Moses told Pharaoh over and over? I want to take these people away to keep a feast to Yahweh in the wilderness. And he was taken on eagle's wings, so to speak, into the wilderness. That's the first time. Yahweh protected them from Pharaoh when they went into the wilderness, and he destroyed Pharaoh's army. Compare Exodus 19:4, which I virtually just reviewed, with Revelation 12:6. Let's turn to Revelation 12:6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has prepared a place prepared of Elohim,
that they should feed her there 1,203 score days, 3.5 years of protection. The same time, the same amount of time as we find in Revelation 11:3, where the two witnesses are prophesying on the streets of Jerusalem. So while they're prophesying, while they're being attacked and killed, Yahweh's people are in the wilderness for 3.5 years for protection. So we find in Revelation 12:6 then that they're taken into the wilderness, as Israel was taken in the wilderness to keep a feast, to place a place prepared of Yahweh, and we're to keep a feast, his feast, where he has prepared, right? Where he places his name, he said, just as Israel did. And the assembly is fed for a period of time there, just as Yahweh feeds us with his word when we come together at his feast. So, let's say you're keeping all his feasts as he has commanded. Those three seasons, the three rhythmic times throughout the year when you keep his feasts. And there you are, being protected while the rest of the world is suffering. Who are not obedient out there, feeling the wrath of Egypt being unleashed on the wicked. And you are protected, just as Israel was. I don't think it's far-fetched. I think it's true. I think it's right. I think it's what's going to happen. Yahweh doesn't work in duality for nothing. Parallels, analogies, type and antitype, especially with prophecy, there's always duality. Sometimes there's triple meaning in prophecy, but there's always at least duality. Something that happened before has a mirror image of what's going to happen in the future. The Bible is such a complex collection of books that the majority of what it contains is simply missed when it comes to parallels and types and antitypes. I mean, we can find that throughout. Abraham, a type of Yahweh, you know. Moses, same thing. The parallels are just phenomenal. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Yahshua continues advising his disciples in verse 5, showing that there would be a distinction, an improvement over something that happened before. Let's read about it. Chapter 1, verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now," he says. You had the immersion of John, which is an immersion of repentance. But now we have something more. Now we have the giving of the Spirit and a baptism of that Spirit. They were, in verse 6, looking for him to establish the kingdom. When they were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Master, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" The kingdom to Israel. Notice he doesn't say, "Well, now, dearly beloved, you have it all wrong. The kingdom is now the church. The kingdom is the New Testament church." He didn't say anything of the sort. He knew the kingdom would be established to Israel and everybody else would be grafted into that promise. He said unto them, verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit is come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me." So that's what the purpose of that power is, one of them, is so that you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Power, dunamis, same word we get dynamite from. Means force, power. And that's what the Spirit is. To enable, another definition, to be able to do, dunamin. Verse 7 says, the word, power, is authority. You will have this authority to do this. To be witnesses. In John chapter 1, in verse 7, we see where John came bearing witness. And it's a little different way. Let's look at that.
John chapter 1 and verse 7, I think, is where we want to start. Because it's a little different type of message and purpose for what he did. It says, then came, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. The Greek is martyria, and it's an active witness, not just being a display, not just putting on a show that you have the Holy Spirit, as so many believe. There is a purpose to having a Spirit, not just to stand up there and say, look, I've received the baptism of the Spirit, look at me, and, you know, whatever that entails for many people. But to bring the truth to the world, that was the key. Too often the idea is, I must get baptized, receive the Spirit for the sake of my salvation. I, me. You know, like somebody trying to practice some song. It's not about me. It's about Yahweh and about his plan and how we fit into that plan. The whole purpose for the giving of the Spirit to individuals is to perform a work, to do something with it. It's given for a reason, to accomplish a purpose. Just as we are saved for a purpose, not just to do nothing, sit around on clouds, you know, and admire our wings or whatever. Well, I'm saved. I've got it made, many people say. And do nothing more than enter into his rest. That's as far as their minds go. They stop. That is the ultimate goal for too many people, because they haven't been taught that there is a reason for our salvation, that Yahweh has a plan. He's going to take his kingdom to the entire universe, and that we can have a part as a kingdom of priests in that, to serve him. The concept of, you know, getting through this life and then just resting is completely foreign to the scriptures. Yahweh doesn't work that way. He's a mighty one of creativity, of activity, of power, and function. And he expects nothing less of his people to get in line with that, to employ us, you might say, in his work, to get out there and get the word done, the work done of the word, taking it to the world. When you save money, you save it from being wasted, don't you? You put it away and you keep it from being wasted. And the same goes for Yahweh's people. Salvation is to keep us from being wasted, to employ us in his will, into his service, both now and in the future. We have a job to do. And school starts with the Feast of Weeks. Tradition has a simplistic, superficial purpose for the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not for show. It's not for fireworks. Something to dazzle the eyes and excite the imagination and draw attention to ourselves in some kind of charismatic display. That's not what the Spirit is all about. The Spirit is given to accomplish a task. It's the power of dynamite. Acts 1:8. Dunamis. Nothing can move the world, move the earth like dynamite. And you drive down the road and you see these roads going through solid rock and piled up on both sides, you know, and you think, how could they ever have gotten through that? Solid rock. I must have worked at that and worked at that. Well, they did, but they also have ways to get that rock moved. They drill holes down there and they put a charge of dynamite in there and it blows it out and loosens it all up and scoop it up and away they go. Very powerful. Yahweh has power too. When you look at the plan of Yahweh's feast days, you see something dynamic operating on every level of those feast days. Passover is all about Yahweh separating out a people to follow him, to do as he says, to come out of the sin of Egypt. This is followed by the eating of unleavened bread, rooting out all the error in our lives. Once you separate, then you got to do something with it, right? You got to refine it. Like taking gold ore, you know, you got to take it out. Then you got to separate it from all the junk around it that comes along with it. And that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is, to learn the truth and to root out the falsity. Then comes the Feast of Weeks, where once we're cleansed and our minds are focused purely on Yahweh's word, we have the truth, then we need to do something with it. We need to take it to the world and show others the truth. So now Yahshua prepares the disciples, telling them not to go anywhere, but to be at Jerusalem, where they would wait for the promise of Yahweh. As his people are a witness of the greatest power in the universe, we should never be ashamed of the job we have to do. The danger comes in perverting anything, and along with this gift, has nothing more than vanity to call attention to me. And that's the farthest thing from Yahweh's plan. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, you see that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, is manifested in many, many, many gifts that Yahweh gives to perform that duty. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. I mean, there's all sorts of ways in which each of us can do Yahweh's work through the power of the gift that he gives us, or gifts of his Spirit. He says there are many gifts in verse 4, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration or services, but the same Master. And there are differences of operations, but it's the same Elohim. Manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, to do something with. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another knowledge by the same Spirit, faith, healing, miracles, discerning of spirits, prophecy, all of these things, languages, interpretations, and so forth. All of these are possible through Yahweh's Spirit. And I believe that as we get closer to the end of the age, he promises that he's going to pour out his Spirit even more. And we'll see more and more of these things happening for those that have shown faithful to him. So now let's see how that promise is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. So they're with one accord. They're in one mind. This wasn't a mixed group of unbelievers and people from all sorts of different faiths and so forth that many believe that is the purpose for the Spirit, to get them all together. No, they were all believers, all keeping the feast days. And when we're in unity, then Yahweh works with us. And so the Spirit comes. And it looks like fire dancing around on their heads. And they are filled with the Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues, that's glossa, languages. Why? Just to be doing it? No. There were people from like 15 nations represented here. They all had different dialects, different languages. The purpose was to get the message to them. So when they spoke, they each heard in their own language. There was a purpose for it. It wasn't just a display. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? How do we hear every man in our own tongue?" Then Elisimal, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, dwellers of Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and all these other places, Egypt, Cretes, Arabians, they all heard them speak in our tongues. Glossa, same word. Language, the wonderful works of Elohim. And they were amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What does this mean? What does this mean?" Because of what they said. Not how they were saying it. They were talking about the resurrection, as we find in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8. They were talking about Yahshua. But Peter had to straighten it all out. Some say, "Oh, they're just full of new wine. They're just, you know, this doesn't make a lick of sense to me." Well, so Peter stands up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, "You men of Judea, all that you dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these aren't drunk as you think. But this is that which was spoken by Yael, Joel, the messianic prophecy." And he talks about it in chapter 2, 17 through 21, that all people can receive the Spirit, that all people now, not just Jews, not just those of Israel, but all people can have a part in that kingdom as the Spirit was poured out. He says, look, these people are from all over the place, and they're getting the Spirit. All people now. The plan is now expanded to include everyone who would take hold of the truth. Shall come to pass, verse 21, that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. So it doesn't just happen. It happens to those that are obedient. They weren't just speaking gibberish. They said, what does this mean? And then the power of Peter's words, through that power, 3,000 people were immersed. 3,000 people. We find that in verse 41. That Feast of Weeks was quite unique. It marked the starting point of a dynamic work. Some get angry when they hear the truth. That's only because our world is so solidly entrenched in layer after layer after layer of error that when they hear the truth, they don't even recognize and think you just made it up. They've never seen the truth before. And only the power of the Spirit can loosen them from it when Yahweh calls them. If He doesn't call them, you can talk till your doomsday, till you're blue in the face. They're not going to listen. They're not going to hear it. It's like talking to the wall. But only if Yahweh softens their heart and gives them a desire to know, are they going to follow. We all know that, I guess. We've all known that by experience, that unless you're speaking to someone who's Yahweh is also speaking to and calling, it's virtually pointless. Israel was released from Egypt at Passover to be purged of their error during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. At first fruits, they received Yahweh's law, His constitution, and then Yahweh's Spirit now in the second fulfillment of that. What does it mean to us? What does all this, what does it do for us? Pentecost is a time for action, to let the Spirit that Yahweh has given us, the gifts that He's given us, to do their work. When they left that feast, the disciples worked, and the rest of Acts is a testimony to all that they did. Should not we be doing the same? You know, it's been said, because Acts kind of just ends, doesn't have a regular, ending that we find in all the other books, it just like stops, that Acts continues on today. That maybe, perhaps Yahweh is still writing it, and maybe you will have a part in that. Maybe your name will appear in it. Who knows? There is a purpose. To resolve when we leave here to get out and make things happen for the sake of the truth. Pentecost is one biblical feast day that churchianity has not been able to deny or abolish. There are at least two reasons for this. At the center of this feast is Yahweh's Spirit and His law, which Yahweh gave to His people. Most of churchianity believes that it was on this day when the New Testament church was born in Acts 2. To not deny this day would be to deny their very existence as a collection of body of worshipers. To throw out or change this law, therefore, is to deny two essential aspects of New Covenant worship, His Spirit and His assembly. But you're not going to see nominal worship deny Pentecost as they do, say, Passover or Tabernacles. But what most don't understand is that these feasts come in a package. They're all listed together. You don't find one feast in Leviticus 23, another feast over here in Chronicles, another feast over in Psalms, another feast over in Daniel, maybe one trailing in Revelation. They're all together. And Yahweh expects them to be observed together as a package deal. Pentecost is a modern-day dilemma for most. They can't ignore it. So if you're going to grab one, you've got to take all of them. Because Yahweh says, these are my feasts, plural. Not this is my feast. So, does Yahweh allow us to decide which ones we're going to choose and which ones we're going to ignore? If we accept one, then scripturally, we must accept all of them. All of Yahweh's holy days are presented together. To argue that they're just Mosaic law, as so many do, and therefore are done away, are to be ignorant of all the statements in Scripture telling us that these are Yahweh's observances, that they were given by Him, sometimes saying through Moses, but they're still Yahweh's law. John, in 1 John 2:7 says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you,
but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. From the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you had from the beginning. The word, the same one that Israelites followed, that we try to follow today. And the only word that they had, even in the New Testament, was the Old Testament, because the new was still in production. Hadn't been written and compiled. He said he had, Yahshua said he had to keep his Father's commandments, and so we are to follow him in John 15:10. And he did so perfectly without fail. He kept these days. Are we not to follow Yahshua, do the same thing? 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were you called, because Messiah also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So even as a child, we see his family and him going up to keep the Passover, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We see them keeping these things. How can we say that if we're following him, we can pick and choose and decide, no, we're not going to keep that one, not going to keep that one. We'll make our own. We'll do like some of the apostates did in the Old Testament and decide to make their own feasts. A command for the Feast of Weeks is found in Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. Deuteronomy 16. I don't remember. We may have read this one already today, but let's look at it. 7 weeks you shall number unto you, beginning to number the 7 weeks from such time as you begin to put the sickle to the corn. That's the wave sheaf of barley. They didn't have corn. It was grain, the barley. You know, corn didn't come about till they came over to America and discovered the Indians growing this stuff they call corn. They didn't have corn back then over there. But barley is native to the Middle East. So anyway, when you put the sickle to the barley, you shall keep the Feast of Weeks unto Yahweh your Elohim with the tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give unto Yahweh your Elohim according as Yahweh has blessed you. And you shall rejoice before Yahweh your Elohim, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, and the Levite that is within your gates, the stranger even. Everybody is to come and keep this feast, and all the feasts, and the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which Yahweh your Elohim has chosen to place his name there. When he chooses a place in the wilderness to bring his people to, we can be assured that Yahweh is behind it, just as he was when he places his name for a gathering place, wherever it might be, to keep his feasts. They're marked by offerings, rejoicing. It was a time that Israel received the instructions from Yahweh. The biblical feasts are a type of that spiritual trek we make as we follow out of the world into the ways of Yahweh. And that's how you do it. Just start doing his way. And believe me, you will automatically separate yourself from the world, because they're not going to keep it. They're not going to understand why you do it if they're not being called, and you'll certainly be at odds with the world. Seeking the truth is a wilderness adventure, and we're going on a path that's not well traveled too much today. We accept the shed blood of Yahshua at Passover, the Lamb. We cleanse our worship of the error and the false doctrines and the false teachings as we come out of the world, and the things that we have learned that were not true or not scriptural. And we leave those behind. And then we cleanse our worship of the error, the falseness, and we remove it like we do the leavening during unleavened bread. And then we take in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians 5:8. And then at the Feast of Weeks, after counting 7 complete Sabbaths, and that has all sorts of meaning, the number 7, spiritual perfection and completion, we receive the true will and worship of Yahweh, represented by his laws that were given at the time Israel got to Sinai during this feast, that empowers us to be obedient to those laws through that spirit. It centers on the teaching of truth. The 120 received the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. They began to teach boldly and powerfully. Peter and John spoke of the uncommon power and boldness in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. This wasn't something they were used to. But you know, they were changed. Peter wasn't such a bumbling, you know, tell-all that he was before, saying the wrong things at the wrong time, till Paul even had to rebuke him to his face. He kind of matured like overnight. He was a different man. He could stand up and give a message that just bowled 3,000 people down and made them make a decision for Yahweh. The power of that Spirit was unbelievable. Then they can go out and do even greater miracles. And when they saw the boldness in verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13 of Acts, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Yahshua. The power of that Spirit changed these men profoundly from what they were before. Kind of immature and ignorant in so many ways. Now, boldness and power and strength to get that word to the world. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 says that Yahweh's laws will be put into the minds and the hearts. Some claim that this means we obey them only spiritually. We don't actually follow the Sabbath or these other commandments that we find. But what does it really mean? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I'll be to them an Elohim, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Master, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. This has not been fulfilled yet, has it? This is new covenant, but it's not here yet. I don't see this happening everywhere. All shall know me, from the least to the greatest. But this is going to be the ultimate result. This is going to be the ultimate result of the work that each of us is called to do. What does it mean to write it on your heart and put it in your mind? Well, in Deuteronomy 6:6, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. What does it mean? And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. Whoa! In Israel's heart. I thought that was just New Testament. No, here it is. So they would do them. How? Verse 7. You shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall teach or talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. It's a part of your life. And you know, if you start children young like that, it's going to be a part of their life too, and they're not going to depart from it. I've heard if you don't reach a child by the age of 10, it's very difficult to train him up in the ways of Yahweh if you've not done it by then. So, this is what it means to put it in your heart. And there's other passages too that show directly that when you put it in your heart, you live it. It's right there, you know. Something's in your heart, it's deep within you, and it really, really is you. It means, you know, everything to you. It's in your heart. So that's what it means, and people misinterpret that. And, oh, well, that just means that, you know, while I'm out working or whatever I'm doing, I'm just thinking of these things spiritually, like keeping the Sabbath in my heart. That's a bunch of baloney. In biblical terms, writing something on the heart means to obey even more closely. Look at Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19. It's even more intense when it's in our heart. And I will give you one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. In other words, a willing heart, compliant, not rebellious, not hard, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I'll be their Elohim. This is a prophecy, brethren. We're reading a prophet, and it's talking about Hebrews 8, when he's going to put these things in their hearts and minds. But as for them whose heart walks after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads.
They're going to get what they deserve, he's saying. That they may walk in my statutes and keep them. Let's look at the summation of everything virtually that we've talked about today in Revelation 22, verse 12. The end of the book. 22, verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. We're rewarded according to our life here on earth and what we did with the gifts, the talents that we were given. We didn't hide them. We put them to work. We prospered Yahweh's word. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments. This is the summation of the book, brethren. This is the end of it. And we're still talking about being obedient. That they may have right to the tree of life. Right, that means authority, delegated power by Yahweh. That he would give us that promise. That they may enter in through the gates into the city. Those gates, chapter 21, verse 12, are all marked by the 12 tribes of Israel. We all go through the gate of Israel. We're grafted in. For without our dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and makes a lie. I, Yahshua, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the assemblies. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Here we go. There's the summation of this feast. The Spirit and the bride. The Feast of Weeks is the working of that Spirit in the bride of Messiah. And they, at that point, say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That is our goal, brethren, to put that Spirit that he gives us to good use, to not deny it, not to quench it, but to put it to good use and those gifts that come from it. May we all remember the lesson of this day in our life to come as we seek and follow in the footsteps of Yahshua. May Yahweh bless you.
Thank you, Elder Allen. Call on Brother Ryan. He's going to lead us in a closing prayer. If we can all rise.
Father Yahweh, thank you for this day of Pentecost and a time we can reflect on our lives and reflect on the things you've done for us, Father, and the ancient Israelites and the truths that we still have today, Father, that we know has been neglected and forgotten. And we thank you for the guidance and the road that you've showed us. We ask that you be with all those that are around your world, that you be with them physically and spiritually, that you heal those that need healing, that you help those that need spiritual healing as well, Father. We ask all of this through your Son, Yahshua the Messiah. Hallelujah.